This week, we are wrapping up a series on romantic relationships, and I'm going to hold that thought for a minute. So the reason we've been talking about this is that there's few things in all of our life that affects us as much as how we and other people around us navigate their romantic lives. And God really loves you, and God cares about you and cares about us, and so wants those things to lead to life for us and not towards additional suffering and heartache and all of those sorts of things. And the foundational thing in this series is that we all have this part of us for the one, for our missing piece, the one that completes us, our other half, any of all of those sorts of things. But nobody can be that. And we so often in our stories and our movies and things, we turn to romantic stuff, people, to fill that need. But nobody can be that for you, and nobody can be that, and you can't be that for anyone else. Only God can be that for you, the one that makes you feel completely known and completely loved and completely safe and secure in all of those things. And that is first and foremost the great romance that we are called into, for our lives. And whether you are single or married or with somebody or whatever, divorced, widowed, that great romance is yours. God is offering that to you to live with your whole life long. And when we put that as the centerpiece, we let the ultimate be the ultimate, then it puts all the other things in order in their proper place in our life. So at most, in our romantic relationships with other people, at most we're going to be able to find the two, because no one can be the one for us. And when we try to make somebody else be the one, we're just bringing all sorts of heartache into our lives and trying to make somebody be something that they can't be. Okay, so the last couple of weeks we've been talking about just how relationships unfold sometimes. And we've been talking about sex and cohabitation and getting serious versus marriage and all those sorts of things. And really good information there. However, I partly really hate it. So I like being really good. I like being I want to be a good teacher for my people. But I've kind of gotten into mastering the last few weeks, like pretending eye contact, because so like looking at ears or over people's heads or whatever, you know, because I know that like I'm jamming people's buttons and that this is all sorts of sensitive topics for people. You can't talk about this stuff. You can't in ways where you to a group of people, a mixed group of people, where you say everything right, and you can't say things that are true without that people need to hear, just for their own wisdom in life, without jamming people's buttons and making it feel like their hurts or maybe their shortcomings or this or that or their mistakes in life, that you're just like putting salt in their wound and rubbing it, you know. And I hate that, because the last thing that I ever want to do as a pastor or as just a Nathan is to hurt any of you. I want to make your burdens lighter in this life, and I want to walk beside you and help you carry those things and chunk them overboard if we can. I don't want to make anybody's stuff heavier. And sometimes it's the things that I say and that I don't say. Sometimes, you know, one person, like people also, because we have our woundedness, and in the places that where we were wounded, like our targets get really big of like, don't touch this, I'm really sensitive here. Like one person thought that the things that I was saying about the data about sex was like racist information, which if you heard any of that stuff, that it's, I haven't talked about race stuff at all. But people, when we have big wounds in our life, sometimes we're hurting, and then we just latch onto something. And there's a lot of things that we're not getting into in the last few weeks, and we're not getting in today. I haven't talked about abuse, and I haven't talked about addiction and pornography and the different ways that other people really screw us up and set us up for failure, and all the other ways that we do that to ourselves and we do that to other people. This is a big topic, and it's a sensitive topic. And I think one of the, I try to talk about it well, but I think one of the things that you just can't do that isn't helpful is just to not talk about it. Just to not talk about it. So if there's something that you disagree with, come and talk to me. I mean, every week I'm talking to people in our community, and sometimes in the church, that have got serious, serious wounds and are in really bad situations. And so this stuff is coming out of places, out of conversations that I'm having with people and saying that they need to know this. You know, people need to know these things. But that might not be your situation. So, or to hurt you. Yes. What? Thank you. Okay, we'll get on with it. I hear that. The sermon part of this about marriage is going to be actually short, and I shortened it for more important introductory things. What we've been doing in this is identifying what is good and what is true. And any time that you have something that is good and that is true, and you have something that you hold up as an ideal or that is aspirational or whatever, that you are also setting up the possibility for hurting people, alienating people, disenfranchising other people, making like, hey, I don't live up to the ideal. I don't match up to this. I don't match up to that. And there's some really great, I think Christianity and the way of Jesus really holds this stuff really well, because we have our ideal. It's Jesus, the single man that never married, that is our ideal, that is our aspirational vision, but we also that we are called to live like Jesus, and that is as Christians, that is our heart, that is our desire to be like this person. But we also have this stuff that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have this high ideal, this aspiration, but we also have an incredible love and mercy and grace and goodness. And that's the thing that keeps us moving in this journey. Because if we didn't have a high aspiration and a high ideal, we wouldn't move forward, and we would just wander around. We wouldn't have the truth, like we wouldn't have something that is good and true to aim for. And also when we don't add up to that, we would just give up and we wouldn't move forward, and we would get depressed and bogged down and get disillusioned and all sorts of things. But we have grace and love and mercy and also a high ideal that says, I'm going to keep moving this way. I fall down, but God is right there to pick me up every time and dust me off, because I am a child of God, and God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. And because that love compels me, I'm going to keep moving forward as best I know. I've talked about this journey with the one pretty much every week, where this rhythm in the Christian life of repentance, where we're heading in one way and we figure out, hey, this isn't right. This isn't good. This isn't what leads to the truth. This isn't what's healthy for my life. This isn't what God says is right for my life. And you say, God, I am sorry. I was wrong. You were right. I am going to turn around and I am going to head in a different direction. That turning around and heading in a different direction, that's called repentance. And that is a rhythm of the Christian life. So anytime that we find out that we are falling short of the glory of God in some particular way, we say, God, help me, forgive me, I'm sorry, I want to turn towards you. And sometimes we can turn a bit and say, God, help me, but we can't actually make a lot of progress ourselves when we say, God, rescue me, because I am in such a deep and dark spot that I have gotten myself in. that I need you to pull me out of it. I can't be my own rescuer. But conversations I've had this week have led me to want to believe that the things that I've talked about the last few weeks is good and important, and also that I want to double down on teaching you about the Christian life and about the One. And that's the main thing that I want you to take away from this series. So here's, I'm going to add to that a little bit. Just some things you need to know. Who's going to be in heaven in the end? You guys know? Who's going to be in heaven? Is it the people that got it all right? No. Is it the shiny, perfect people that fit the ideal? The people that are going to be in heaven, listen to this, the people that are going to be in heaven are the people that want to be. The people that want to be. And they want to be so much that they're willing to leave behind all of their self-righteousness, all of their self-importance, all of their pride, every single one of their false gods, every little god that would lay claim to their life, every addiction, every shiny thing, every bit of materialism and status and all of those things, because they want God and they want heaven more. Those are the people that are going to be in heaven. No one is going to be in heaven. No one's going to make it to the end that deserves it. No one's going to be in heaven, this place where God is. No one's going to have the life with God that we were created for because they deserve it, or because they believe that they deserve it. The people that will be in heaven in the end are the people that just want it. They want to be there. They want God. They want heaven more than anything else. But heaven doesn't just start when you die. It starts in this place. This place that pivots between heaven and hell in your life is this place that I've been talking about every week, where we change and you say, God, I am so sorry. I got so lost. I got so messed up, just in general or over this or over that. And will you help me? Will you save me? I'm letting go of everything else, and I am latching on to you. Please help me let go of everything else. I want to love you. That is the moment where we shift from heaven, from hell. And that's where heaven begins in our life. It's not just after we die. It begins in those moments. And heaven begins growing in our life, in our hearts, and in those present moments. And it begins stretching out and growing into our future. And it begins even growing back into our past. And that doesn't make sense necessarily with maybe the way you understand time, but it works. That God begins working and reaching back into our past and infusing heaven into those dark and sick and messed up moments, and rewriting that stuff and helping you see it and experiencing it different, so that in the end, you will look back on your life and say, all that I've known is heaven. All that I've known is heaven. That stuff that mom and dad and neighbor here did to me and I did to myself and all those sorts of things. That if you just love God and you want God more than anything else, if you want heaven more than anything else, you will have it to a depth and a breadth that you can't understand and I can't understand, but you will have it. And so if this week or the past weeks or any other time that you feel that like you don't add up because you're not with the perfect people, they're not the ones that are getting in anyway. That's not the point of any of this. I promise you that there are people with trophies and certificates and that perfect attendance awards in church, that they are sons and daughters of hell. That they are full of self-righteousness. That there are things that they need to take responsibility for that they won't. That they want to blame it on mom or on dad or on society or this person or that person. And maybe you're one of those people. I don't know. But let me tell you this truth that I know that in my life, as far as blaming goes, I can't beat the stuffings out of my son and say that it's my dad's fault. It's not my dad that hit him. You know? I can't beat my son and say it's my dad's fault. If I do, whose fault is that? Now, there's reasons, there's ruts in my life that would cause me to be a bad monster, right? But it doesn't mean that my dad hit my son. If I hit my son, I hit my son. Same thing for you in your life. There's sick, messed up stuff that happened to people in this room. There's people that let you down. There's people that hurt you. But you are also responsible for your life and for your choices. And if you do whatever is the equivalent of you hitting your son, it's not your dad's fault. Your dad didn't do it. You did. And you need to take responsibility for that. And you need to say, God, I am sorry, because not only did I wrong this person or wrong my life, I wronged you. Because this is not, I have fallen short of the glory and the goodness of God in my life in this moment. God, help me. Please forgive me. Save me from this and save me from who I am. The question is, for you and for me, not how much that your life lives up to the monogamous, heterosexual marriage thing for until death do us part, or this or that, or whatever, and how. Will you love and trust God more than your comfort, more than your self-righteousness, more than your anger, more than your revenge? More than your self-importance, more than alcoholism or lust or power or greed or being impressive or being liked or being needed or being anything else. Will you love and trust and want God and want heaven more than any of those things? That's what this is all about. And the moment that you say yes to that question, the moments when you say yes to that question, you are choosing heaven over hell. And you are letting it grow in your life, in your past, in your present, and in your future. And you don't have to rescue yourself from the pits that you might find yourself in. You don't have to be your own rescuer. You have a rescuer. Maybe you have given your life and your soul over to the god of sex, or the god of drugs, or the god of alcohol, or the god of self-importance, the god of status, or whatever it might be, the god of anger and revenge, I don't know. But our God is bigger than any of those gods and can rescue you out of their hands. And the moment you say, God, help me, I'm yours, your rescue has already begun. And heaven will start growing in your life. And so the big thing isn't like the statistics on being a single mom or on this or on that. It's about having the one in your life. It's about the one. That's what will shape your life. That's what will shape your children's life. It's important to know data and statistics and what God wants for your life. It's important to know the difference between truth and lies. God, help us. We need to know the difference between truth and lies. I've been telling you the things I've been telling you because I love you and I care about you, and I want you to know the difference between truth and lies, and figure out how to navigate your life and the people that and help the people that listen to you make choices that leads to less suffering and less tears and more life. And you need to come to terms with those realities for your own sake and for the little ones in your life and for the big ones in your life. But more than any of that, you all and I and all of those people need to have the one, the ultimate, God as the center of our life, our great aspiration and our great desire. And that will set everything to rights. We need the joy and the forgiveness and the life and the deep rescue and the profound well-being that comes from whole. Loving and being loved by the one. Heaven is for those that want it. Heaven is for those that want it. And heaven can start in your life right now. today we're talking about. When you are married and things get tough with your person, and they used to look so beautiful to you, and now they look so ugly, and you don't want to see them, and how you get through that. How you have a relationship, how you have a marriage that's built to last, what do you do in those bad spots? Carrie and I have kind of standardized our wedding ceremony over the years. We say we only pretty much have two standards in this, is that you have to, we only do Christian weddings, and you have to show up as yourself. So if you want to dress up as pirates, do that somewhere else. If you want to be, if you want to be Shrek characters or whatever, do that somewhere else at the party. But we do Christian weddings for people that you are. But let me read you a part of a ceremony. A Christian marriage is first and foremost a promise to God. Your relationship to God is the primary relationship in your marriage, not your relationship with your partner. This may seem like mere symbolism, but it's not. In a secular marriage, when one person is not feeling the love or the warmth from their partner that they expected, then they withdraw from offering their own love and their own warmth to their partner. And this makes perfect sense in a contractual sort of a relationship. In a Christian marriage, the love and the kindness and respect one partner gives to one another is not based on how well the other person gives those things, though it does make things easier. Because the primary relationship and the foundational promise is not with your partner, but with God, and therefore is independent of how the other person acts or behaves. The love and the kindness and the respect that you give to your partner is based on God's love and kindness to you. God gives you the capacity to faithfully love your partner, even when they are unlovely, because God loves you even when you are unlovely. Living in this kind of relationship, being loved by someone regardless of how unlovely we are or have been, is humbling and beautiful. It's an experience that points us and shapes us towards God. Marriage is a promise made to God, and therefore not to be entered into flippantly, but reverently, thoughtfully, and in the fear of God. So that's how we start. And that's what I mean when I talk about marriage. What about things when things get tough? Because they are going to get tough. Just put some tools in your toolbox, some things that you need to tuck away, pushing against some lies that you just might have picked up on along the way, watching in a 3,000 episodes of Friends or whatever. If you or your children are not safe, get to safety. If you or your children are not safe, get to safety. You might have heard yourself or somebody say this, but he's not always this way. That's what monsters are like. They're not always this way. And people that only know monsters from cartoons and kid shows and stuff, they don't know that the monstrous part of the monster is that you never know when the monster is going to show up. You never know when it's going to come out. So if your kids are not safe 24/7 with somebody, and you are not safe 24/7 with somebody, not just when the monster is away somewhere, get them to safety. You need to be safe, and then you can figure out things from there. Sometimes when conflict comes up between two married people, you have no cards to play. No cards to play, because it's two people. If Carrie ever says, "I'm leaving you," and there's nothing you can do about it, she's leaving, nothing I can do about it. I can beg, I can plead, I can reach out to people in our lives, I can pray. But like if somebody just coldly says, I'm gone, then there's nothing that you can do. Sometimes you have no cards to play. The divorce rate is not 50%. It's around 30, sometimes 35%. And here's another thing about that you need to know. It's not Russian roulette. It's not like, man, when's this going to happen to me? When is it going to land to me? Am I going to catch the divorce? Am I get the flu that's flying around? No, no, no. There's a lot of things that you can do to effectively make your divorce rate zero. One of my favorite pastors, he's not a perfect man, but I really, really like him because of his character. There's few people, his name's Rick Warren. He's been given so much wealth and so much power, and so few people handle that well, and he has, like in a very admirable sort of way. So I am in awe of him. I don't know that it would be healthy for hardly anyone to be given as much wealth and power as he's been given, and notoriety and things, and he's just continues to walk humbly with his God. But one of the things that he does really well, he comes up with cheesy little, memorable, cheesy ways of teaching stuff, and they're just always so corny, but I'm really proud of myself because I came up with one today, or for this. So your divorce rate can be practically zero if you learn to pray together, pay together, and play together. Is that good? Pray together, pay together, do your finances together, and play together. Join your finances together, pay your bills together, talk about those things, merge your finances, do those things. People that get married and they keep their finances all separate, that's not a healthy thing. And like, hey, that's your money and this is my money, and it should be our money. And you can make it our money in any kind of way that you want to, but like it should be our money. Pay together, pray together, and play together. When Carrie was interviewing Carolyn Caldwell about one of the things that she loves about prayer, she says she loves listening. It is incredibly moving in her life to hear her husband pray for her. You are learning some good communication, and you are communicating well when you are kneeling side by side or holding each other's hands with each other and for each other. The number one stated reason for a divorce in this country is irreconcilable differences. And this is just really ironic, but because of what the facts are behind this, is that the number one predictor of divorce is conflict avoidance. Conflict avoidance. So you need to, if you avoid conflict, you're actually more likely to get a divorce. Conflict causes divorce. Avoiding conflict causes divorce. On average, every happy couple has 10 areas of incompatibility, 10 areas that are significant and they are not going to see eye to eye on and agree on, 10 areas of irreconcilable differences. So people, the number one thing is saying we're getting a divorce because we have irreconcilable differences. But every happy couple has at least 10 areas of irreconcilable differences that will never be reconciled. So how can they be happy? They have learned to communicate well, negotiate well, to fight well, and to love well. These things are learned, and we grow in these things over time. And when we are unhappy together, this is when I've talked about the having the house versus like developing your relationship and just setting up house in a field. If you like the house, the structure is your commitment, and setting up the warmth and the vitality and of your home, you can set up your living room inside the home, or you can set up your living room out in the field. But that field's thing's not going to last because you need the structure. If your structure holds, and it just holds you together, and you believe that this thing is till death do us part, the only way that you're going to be happy is if you're going to be happy together. So we got to start communicating. We've got to work on this stuff because we're not getting away from each other. So we're either going to be miserable together, or we're going to be happy together. So we're going to learn to love better, and we're going to learn to communicate better, and negotiate our conflict, and talk about our feelings, and all those sorts of things better. Conflict doesn't mean that you married the wrong person. You married the wrong person, and they married the wrong person. You married the wrong. You didn't. There isn't like a right person for you. You just need to grow in your maturity, and learn to love well. Somebody mentioned that they think that that it's unromantic, this idea that there's not like the right person for you. I think it's far more romantic that, that there was destiny and that God and that Carrie had to marry me, but that she chose me. Like, question her judgment, you may, but she chose me. You like how special is that? Like, she didn't have to. And whoever your person is, they didn't have to. They chose you. It wasn't like mandated by destiny, some external force or whatever. Like, there was hopefully some lovey-dovey warm fuzzies there. But like, they could have chosen against that. And they loved you. And if you are married to somebody, that person is the one or the two. They are the two for you. There is no other two for you anymore. That person is your two. That is your person. And the fact that you chose that person, I guess, also kind of takes some responsibility off of these crazy forces in the world that just destiny brought you together. There was some stuff probably going on, but you chose it. And that is now your person, and that is the person for you. Till death do us part before God. Divorce and children. If kids are involved, you're never going to get separated. You're never going to get separated, especially when they're little. That's a big deal. It was once in vogue to criticize the idea of staying together for the children. It becomes really cool sometimes to criticize anything that's like Christian, I feel like. And then there's new research and data comes out, and then that's questioned because it goes along with this. And then there's a lot more research that comes out, and you're like, well, that's, now we got to go with that. Now we know better. If a relationship is abusive or unsafe, you need to protect yourself and your children. Hitting that one again. Most divorces, though, are low-conflict situations. They're low-conflict situations where there's low conflict and unhappiness. And we know that the majority of children that come from good divorces fare worse than children from unhappy marriages. Your children are okay with you being unhappy. Some of you know that very well. Your children are unhappy, are okay with you being unhappy. You know, and so adult children look back sometimes and they say, well, it was good. I guess it was good that like mom and dad got divorced because they were really unhappy and maybe things got better when they were. But they don't know what the counter story is. They don't know like if mom and they don't have because you make choices. They don't have the other story of mom and dad sticking it together and deciding to be happier, to do the work of being happier together. Divorce hurts kids. Choosing a single parent household hurts kids. Plenty of you were raised in single parent environments. Just talk to each other, or look back on your past, and say, "Hey, was that the best for me?" Be careful of just choosing that out of choosing your short term happiness. There's nothing that's going to feel good in the short run. If you're in a really bad situation, nothing's going to feel good in the short run. Divorce won't make you happier. You're just not going to be happy if you're like really in the suck. You're just not going to be happier quickly, you know. You've got to develop skills and learn to rebuild your marriage. One of the things that psychologists are telling people now is don't just stay together for the kids. Get happy for the kids. Get happy for the kids. Let that strengthen your commitment to each other and say, well, we're going to be together. We used to be happy. I chose you at some point. Maybe I think you've gone crazy. Maybe you think I've gone crazy. But like, we're stuck together. So let's just choose to like make a good home environment. We're not giving up the structure of the house. We're not, but let's make this a warm and happy, cozy home environment. We can do this because we're all in this together. Long-term studies show that people that in these low conflict, which is the vast majority of divorces, that if they will just stick it out the long term, that they're happier than the ones that got divorced. If you are married, I would suggest that you, speaking to the choir here, that you go to church, that you make friends with pastors, that you go to counseling when you need to, and don't feel like that you got to wait until like the wheels are just coming off the thing before you need to go to counseling. I go to counseling. A lot of people that I know go to counseling. It's a good thing, you know. If you talk to other people who are married about your crazy stuff, they're not going to think you're crazy. They're going to be relieved because they're like, oh man, I'm normal too, you know. And it can be redemptive to them to share some of their own stories of like, yeah, this was really tough for me, and we went through this, and there was a time where we hated each other, you know? Couldn't stand each other, couldn't stand to look at each other, didn't like wanted to set each other's stuff on fire, maybe did set each other's stuff on fire. But this is how you work through it, you know? Here's an important one. Don't confuse a divorce attorney with a pastor, counselor, or a good source of help. Some of you have divorce attorney. That's people's go-to sometimes is like, hey, I'm going to call them so that I can begin talking about this and maybe like hedge my bets and know what I'm getting into and whatever, because I don't want to be caught off guard because things are going sideways. No. That's not like they're in the business of making money off of misery, typically. If you're like bestie is a divorce attorney, we'll talk about that later. I don't want to talk about it. Anyway, don't go to them. Don't go to them for relationship help. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Please. I'm going to end with just a couple of stories to put in, just for you to tuck away. I got a little time here. So I used to know this carpenter named Eddie. Great guy. Getting together one time, and he said, you know, this isn't very romantic, and I can't tell my wife this, but like, she knows that I've been married. She's my fourth wife. And you know, all the other women that I married before, they were great, and I finally figured out that the problem was me. You know, that maybe like we both needed to grow up in those marriages, but like I finally got to the place where this is going. Like I got to the place where like, God, I am so sorry. I've been screwing this stuff up. I made God the center of my life, and I took my marriage vow seriously. And I said, I am going to die before I let this thing dissolve. I will be married to this woman. This is the last woman I'm ever going to marry, and I don't want to live alone. And so he's like, and then in that environment where there was firm commitment, and I was depending on God to get me through this thing, I learned to grow up and to communicate well and to love somebody well and to let them love me, you know, and in spite of my stinky parts, you know, and in spite of their stinky parts, you know. You're going to let somebody get close to you and they're going to be appalled, you know. If I let you get too close to me, hopefully we can commit and love each other, you know. This is what marriage is for. We tell each other the truth and we see our ugly parts and we grow through that. Got like five stories. I'm just going to pick one more. There's the one where the guy tried to kill the girl and they got... when people think that there's no hope, I've walked with people through situations where literally the man was trying to kill the woman. And then out on the other side, they got separated, they got safe, they worked through things, dealt with addiction stuff, all that kind of stuff. And then out on the other side, they are happy and raising a child together and things are in the clear. Like things can be so bad, but if you put God at the center of things, there's always hope. There's always hope. Let me tell you this last story because it's just one of my favorites. So this couple comes to me, and I think they're like kind of checking, like they want to do marriage counseling, and I think they're just kind of checking the box before they just call it quits. You know, it's like one of those kind of things. Like, I'm going to counseling so I can tell my family that we tried, you know, or tell my friends that we tried, and then it's over. So they come in separate cars. They hate each other, and they have for a while. They don't look at each other. They don't talk to each other. So they come in, say hey to me a little bit. We sit down in the office, but like they're like looking at the floor and looking at me, but not at each other. They do not like each other. So fascinating how we can have like rose-colored glasses, like the lovey-dovey stuff when we're walking down the aisle and so excited, blah blah blah, and then all of a sudden, like later on, we can have poo-colored glasses. That's not the word that I typically use, but we can have poo-colored glasses. So everything about this person's horrible. And when people aren't talking and they seem like it's just over and they're like indifferent to the other person, that's not a good spot. Like when people are fighting, there's energy there. And so that's good. You know, like when they come in, like we're in a bad spot and we're fighting, I'm like, cool, that's great. We can work with that. But when, but when they're not fighting and they're just like, I don't care, you know, she can drown, he can drown, I don't care, you know, whatever, you know, that's a bad spot, you know? But this couple had one thing really going for them, that they were like, even though they weren't feeling it, like they had deep commitments to God and deep commitments to Jesus. And so we just built what we could on that. And then we met, and I'd give them homework. We met and gave them homework. We talked through things and do stuff. And then they disappeared on me for like a year. And then I get this letter from, we'll call him Josh. This is one of my like ministry trophies. It said, "Good morning, Nathan. It's been quite some time since we have spoken, and you might not even remember me, but you provided marriage counseling for my wife." What am I calling her? I'm not going to use her real name. Sarah. There we go. Sarah and I, Josh and Sarah. "I frequently find your homework assignments and typed counseling session notes that I have stored away in my Bible and daily devotional book. It always makes me smile when I find them and reread them. They are unorthodox." "I am proud to report," there's a lot of humor in that, "that there are my marriage counseling sessions with them were pretty unorthodox. But we made progress. I am proud to report that Sarah and I are doing much better, and we are much happier together. We have moved back to a small town located in Southwest Virginia. It's about 20 minutes or so from the church that we attended in college together and later were married in. We talked about you from time to time and both agreed what a wonderful influence you have been on our lives. Thank you so much for giving us the tools to save our marriage and providing us with excellent counseling advice. I even shared one of my favorite pieces of advice with our current pastor." There's a bad word coming. When Sarah and I were trying to blame the other for stupid nonsense, you told us the best thing we could do was to own our own shit. I love it. So does our current pastor. We still try to apply this in our marriage today. I just wanted to drop you a line and let you know that we are doing very well, and thank you for all the help that you provided us. We both believe that we would not be here and be where we are without your help. Thank you, Josh." It's a good moment. I love this letter. But the good thing isn't because Nathan is crazy and I cuss a lot sometimes and like in important ways and counseling stuff. Important and tactful, strategic cussing. But because these people, like, they had nothing left. They had nothing left in their marriage at all, except individually, they both highly valued God. They loved God and wanted to be faithful to God individually. There was nothing left in that marriage for us to build anything else on, but they had that. And that was enough. That was everything. And today they are happy together, and doing well. because they had that. Let the one in your life. Let the one be the one in your life. Amen.